The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn together to Titus, to the third chapter. Let's begin by reading these verses that we're going to study. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Our gracious God, we pray that as we turn to these verses this evening, that you will come to our hearts and open them up to receive your truth, that you will take our minds and help us to think clearly through them, that you will take our feet and enable us to walk in the path of faith and of obedience, and that down through the corridors of time, long ago and far away and yet so immediately real to us, may come the instruction of Paul to Titus in a way that will make our fellowship different for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know how you feel, but I come to this final study this evening in Titus with a measure of regret. I wish in some ways that I'd gone slower than I have done, because I personally have benefited as much from these three chapters as from many chapters that we've studied together in a long time. I knew clearly what my hope and objective was in beginning these studies, and I think perhaps to some measure that has been achieved. But I do think that far and beyond that, for a number of people who worship regularly with us on Sunday evenings, they've come to a real convinced understanding of the place and priority of studying the Bible in a verse-by-verse way, in order that we might know the scriptures and in order that we might recognize that the Bible has been written down in a particular way, in order that we might read it in that way, and in reading it that we might understand it and be changed by it. And certainly it is only a conviction concerning the authority of scripture in all of its parts that would allow us to study these concluding verses, because on first reading they seem to be fairly thin. They're perhaps the kind of verses that we would skip over very quickly if we were in a Bible study with one another, assuming that the heart of everything had been dealt with by the time Paul had reached the 11th verse. But I think if we were to do that, then we would do ourselves a disservice, and we would do the scriptures a disservice, certainly. Because although Paul is seen to be a powerful and an effective leader throughout all of the New Testament, ever before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was a powerful individual. He was making a dent in his day and in his generation, albeit a bad one as far as Christians were concerned. But nevertheless, he was a man of zeal. He was a man of vision, an individual of commitment. And when the Spirit of God came to change his life, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, God did not actually change his personality. He was to fashion him according to the image of Christ. But we still trace the line of a man who is dynamic in his leadership, who would really have tolerated very little that was just wayward and idle. The kind of person that if we'd spent time with him, you would have sensed that he had a mission, that he knew what he wanted to achieve, he knew where he was heading, he knew what he wanted to do. Despite that, and I think that we can safely make that case from the New Testament epistles, despite all of that, there's no hint that Paul operated as a one-man band. Individuals who are powerful and strong in leadership often carry with them the desire to convene committees of just one person. The notion that they can pretty well handle most things, and often they leave behind them a trail of people that they determined were largely irrelevant in the fulfilling of their objectives. But not so with Paul. One only needs to read very superficially his letters to recognize that Paul valued and appreciated fellowship and friendship, and that he relied heavily upon the input of other people to his life and to the quest upon which he had established himself. And these final verses here in Titus are no exception to this notion. Indeed, they concur with it. And I think if you look at them carefully, you will notice that he makes three requests. And I like to hang our study around these three requests. His first request is in verse 12, where he says, "Do your best to come to me." His second request is in verse 13, where he asks that they might do everything they can to help Zenas and Apollos. And his third request is in verse 15, where he asks that the recipients of the letter will greet those who love us in the faith. And in each of these requests, we see, as per the heading of our study this evening, that people are important. People are important. Let us then look at the first request, which is, "Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." There's actually an eagerness about this request that doesn't come across very quickly to us in our English translation. But the verb that he uses, spoudazo, is a verb which actually means to hurry up. And he is saying, get here as quick as you can. As soon as things work out to make it possible for you to come, do come. But he wants it to be perfectly plain that he shouldn't come except under the certain circumstances. And so although he says, do your best to come to me, he wants Titus to understand that certain things need to fall into line before he makes the journey. And so he says, you can come, I'd like you to come, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you. Now, we know nothing of this man Artemas. This is his only mention in the New Testament. We do know that his name derives from the Greek god of hunting. And that's about all we can say about it. Except we might deduce that since he was going to fulfill such a singularly important role in the purpose of the establishing of the church here in Crete, that he presumably was on a par with the other individual whose name is mentioned and about whom we know quite a bit, namely Tychicus. A reminder to us, incidentally, in passing, of what we laid hold of at least in part this morning, namely that it won't be in heaven necessarily the people whose names were most familiar to most people who are the recipients of the great rewards and benefits of God's grace and kindness. But there will be lots of people who in heaven are weighed down by the rewards and accolades of God who, when in the process of things their names were mentioned, people said, pardon? And Artemas was just such an individual. Tychicus, we mentioned him this morning from Colossians, and I want you to know the verse. It's Colossians 4, verse 7, where towards the end of his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. And what was Tychicus like? Well, we're told three things about him. Number one, he was a dear brother. Two, he was a faithful minister. And three, he was a fellow servant in the Lord. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you be happy with that on your tombstone? Here lies X, a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. What else needs to be said? He was God's chosen instrument at unique moments in time in order to stand in the gap created by more dynamic leadership which had preceded him. And yet he was prepared to do that. It's not everyone that is prepared to do that. Because some of us only want to be the dynamic leader. And if we're entrusted with a role of Tychicus, we may devalue it simply because it doesn't seem to have the prominence that we might like for ourselves. And when we react in that way, we diminish our usefulness, and our response is detrimental to what God plans and purposes, because people are important. Now, back in Titus again, you will notice that it is only after either Artemas or Tychicus arrive. That's when he's to come. When should I come? Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. When shall I come? Well, only after I send Artemas or Tychicus. Why? Well, because Paul recognized that the fledgling church in Crete couldn't be left leaderless. He hadn't invested all this time in writing a letter to Titus to ensure that Titus would invest so heavily in the work of the gospel in Crete, only to have Titus walk out of the door and leave it all behind him, in the hope that somebody will take care of it, in the notion that there may be someone that emerges. Paul was not going to be as haphazard as that. He recognized that there were great dangers in even a brief period of vacancy, and so Titus should come as quickly as he can, but only after a replacement arrives. Don't let's miss the principle that is there for just about everything that happens in the church. There is a sense in which there should be no need for our little things in the back of the bulletin that say, we need volunteers for this and volunteers for that and volunteers for the next thing. Not if we're involved in developing ministry alongside us. Because none of us should be involved in a ministry, but that we have somebody who is with us, who is understudying to us, who is able to fill in the gap when we walk out the door, because one day we will walk out the door. And there ought to be people who are already in place, who are of stature, who can be called in to fill the role. Paul recognizes that. Every good leader recognizes it. And so he makes a request for Titus to come. When should he come? Only after Artemas or Tychicus make their journey there. Secondly, to where should he come? Well, he tells us that as well. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Is that where he was? No, that isn't where he was. How do we know he wasn't at Nicopolis? Well, read the rest of the verse. Because I have decided to winter there. If he had been there, he would have said, because I have decided to winter here. So we've at least worked out that he wasn't in Nicopolis. Now the fact is we can say nothing further than that because we know he wasn't in Nicopolis and that's all we know. We don't know where he was. So we're not going to spend any further time on that. But we can say one or two things about Nicopolis. Nicopolis, the name actually means victory town. He was in victory town. Kind of a nice name for a town, isn't it? Come to see me at Victory Town. It was Victory Town because it had been constituted a Roman colony by Augustus, whom you all remember from your Roman history. And Augustus was famous in battle, victorious in battle. And around 31 BC, in a place called Actium, he had defeated the forces of the famous duo Antony and Cleopatra. And having beaten them down and all their hordes, he founded this place called Nicopolis, the victory city. And Paul says, I'm heading for the victory city. What we know about it is that it was on the west coast of Greece. Not a bad spot. It was also a jolly nice place as a winter resort. And it was an excellent mission base for work in Dalmatia. So it's as almost as if Paul says, if he were writing in the American context and he'd been laboring away in Buffalo, New York or something like that, he says, now what I want you to do is head off as soon as you can, as soon as these men arrive, you take off and meet me in Charleston, South Carolina. We'll play some golf. It's cool. It's nice. And we're going to do some evangelism in the South. And it's a nice place in between. And we can both head out from there. After all, why would you spend the winter in Buffalo if you didn't have to? All right? You say, well, aren't you stretching a little bit? I wouldn't say a little bit. I would say a lot. But what I want to suggest to you is this, that when we are busy painting the Apostle Paul as some kind of tight-fisted, hard-hearted, extraterrestrial being, let's not miss the fact of his humanity. He is a real individual with real needs, real longings, and real desires. And so it is perfectly possible for him to say, we've got to spend the winter somewhere, so why don't we go to Nicopolis and I'll meet you there. And maybe they lay on a beach, talked, played Scrabble, just had a great time. When should he come? As soon as Artemis or Tychicus gets there. Where should he come? To Nicopolis on the west coast of Greece. Why should he come? Well, we're not really told. We can only infer why it was that he wanted him to come. We certainly know that when he concluded 2 Timothy, his request for things again bore testimony to his humanity. At the end of 2 Timothy, which was his last letter, incidentally, he mentioned the fact that Titus had gone to Dalmatia. Now, you see, from Nicopolis, it was a perfect point for launching into evangelistic ministry in Dalmatia. So presumably, having met in Nicopolis and having engaged in evangelistic ministry there, by the time he writes his final letter, which is 2 Timothy, he's able to say Titus is already at the job in Dalmatia. And so he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, he says. See these guys all coming back in. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And you get this notion of Paul, a very real human being. It's boring here. Bring me something to read. It's cold here. Bring me something to heat me up. It's lonely here. Just come. And I just get the same sense as he says, hey, Titus, get over here, would you? I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to come. Why? Just because he valued his fellowship. Just because he needed the support. Just because he wanted the encouragement. Just because he was a living testimony to what he had written to the church in Corinth, where he had said to them in 1 Corinthians 12, as it is, there are many parts, but only one body. And one part of the body can say to the other part of the body, I have no need of you. Nor, he says, in the body of Christ, is it possible for any one of us to say that. Well, then we would expect, if Paul preached that, that Paul would live that. And here he lives it. And he says, Titus, I need you. Would you come as fast as you can? As soon as a replacement arrives, meet me in Nicopolis. Why did he send for him? Because people matter. And Titus mattered. And Tychicus mattered. And Artemis mattered. Even though we have no other record of his name. And tonight, let us not miss the simple, vital truth contained, inherent in it all. You matter tonight to God and his purposes. There is not a single person in our congregation that is immaterial to God. There is nobody too young, nor too old, nor too anything. God weaves the great fabric of his plans and purposes, using, strangely, yes, but using the likes of you and the likes of me. That's the first request. Do your best to come to me. The second request concerns not himself, but concerns other people. Do everything you can to help Zenas and Apollos. Now, once again, in these two characters, we get somebody about whom we know nothing, and then we get another individual about whom we know something. Zenas is mentioned nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And by now, you don't need me to apply that, right? Because you know what I'm going to say. Right? There are people who nobody knows who they are, but one day when they get to heaven, they'll be very important, right? You got that out of today. Okay? So for those of us who woke up this morning saying, nobody knows my name, nobody cares about me, nobody knows who I am, nobody knows what I do, nobody even knows anything in this church about me, just remember this, that's fine. Because God knows who you are, you're very important to him, and hang tough, he's got a big present for you. Okay? Right. The one thing we know about Zenas is that he was a lawyer. Now that's strange in and of itself, isn't it? No. Not for any of the reasons that you bad people are thinking. It is strange insofar as this is the only lawyer that is mentioned in the New Testament. go check. He is referred to here as a nomikos. Nomos was the law, Venus the nomikos. The question is, since he had a Greek name, was he actually an expert in the Jewish law, or was he an expert in Roman law? We don't know. But the balance of theological opinion, which I think is conveyed here in the translation in the NIV, tends to the notion that there was a character who had been converted to faith in Christ. He was a Roman jurist, and therefore somebody who would be phenomenally helpful as Paul continued to go into cities and establish the cause of the gospel there. A fellow like Zenas would be worth his weight in gold as a lawyer, because he would be able to advise, he would be able to guide, he would be able to go ahead in many practical ways. And so he says, I want you to make sure that you can do everything to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Now Apollos is a familiar figure. He comes up again and again. We've noted in the past that he, in fact, in our studies in 1 Corinthians, that he came from a famous Egyptian university and library city, namely Alexandria. That had been founded, of course, as you know, by Alexander the Great. And Apollos brought with him all the credentials of that background. And it would be right that he and a fellow like Zenas would hang out together. He from his intellectual background, and Zenas with all of his abilities in the law. And it may well be that these individuals had been responsible for the carrying of this letter to Titus. We don't know that definitively. It is possible, and it certainly would explain why they were there and why they were going to continue on their journey. Since we know something of Apollos, let's just notice in Acts chapter 18 the nature of this individual, because it's interesting. Don't you love biographies? I love biographies. No matter what I'm reading, I'm always reading a biography. At the moment, another biography on Winston Churchill. I'm just fascinated by what he was like as a wee boy. What drove him? What made him? And if you like to read biography, then when you come to names like this, you're frustrated when you go to Zenas and you say, I need to know something about Zenas. And you look up, you can't find a thing about Zenas, except that he was a nomikos. But then you look here and you say, now Apollos, what about Apollos? You turn to Acts chapter 18 and you find Apollos. Great, got him. What do we know about him? Well, let's just look and see. Verse 24. He was a Jew. Acts 18:24. His name was Apollos. We got that part. He was a native of Alexandria. We already worked that out. And he came to Ephesus. And what was he like? Well, he was a learned man. Well, what did he know about? Well, he knew about a lot of stuff, but he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. So he had read his Bible, and he had learned his Bible. Not only that, but he had been instructed, verse 25 tells us, in the way of the Lord, and he was also a tremendous speaker. He spoke with great fervency, and he taught about Jesus. And he did that accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John. He was as good in as far as he went. He had learned as much as he could, and he'd gone as far as he could. And because people matter and are important to God, and because Apollos had a great future in the purposes of God, God brought into Apollos' life these two other people, namely Priscilla and Aquila, because they heard him when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And they invited him home, and they explained to him the word of God more adequately. More adequately. Because if all he knew was the baptism of John, he only knew a baptism of repentance for sin. But he didn't know what it was to be baptized in the fullness of the Spirit of God and to live in the power of the Spirit and to be able to proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was, if you like, the kind of individual who'd gone to a good university, was convinced about certain things in relationship to the Bible, was happy to proclaim them and did so with power, and yet he didn't actually know the reality of the very power that he proclaimed. So he had to be humble enough to take it from Priscilla and Aquila. And verse 27 tells us that when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those, notice this little phrase here by Dr. Luke, to those who by grace had believed. That's the only way anybody ever believes. It's the only way you become a believer if you're here tonight as an unbeliever. It is only by grace that you believe. It is only by grace that the fingers come out of your ears. It is only by grace that the scales come off one's eyes. And so he spoke to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I like Apollos. I'd like to have met him. I'm looking forward by God's grace to meeting him. And so says Paul, Titus, come here quickly, and then until you get here, remember to do everything you can to help Zenas and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. Provide for them. Now notice verse 14. It is obvious from verse 14 that Paul does not anticipate that Titus will carry the burden alone. That somehow, as it were, Titus will reach into his own resources in order to make sure that Zenas and Apollos have everything that they need. Titus would have to be tremendously equipped in order to supply the needs of a couple like this with all of the demands that would be on them at this point in their lives. And so Paul recognizes that if Titus is to be a part in making this provision possible for these men on their journey, then those who are under Titus's care will have to get in on the act. And so he says, verse 14, our people must learn the process of education, learning, on-the-job training. All the way through this letter, he's been concerned about good deeds. He's mentioned these good deeds graphically in verse 14 of chapter 2. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 3. And then again in verse 8 of chapter 3. He wants Titus to teach in a certain way so that those who are listening to his instruction may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So he anticipates that Titus is going to stand up in front of the congregation and he's going to say, okay, class, last time I preached to you, I said that when the word of Christ takes root in our hearts, we will be the kind of people who are devoted to doing good. Do you remember that? And congregation say, yeah, we got that. Remember, I told you that in verse 1, I told you it in verse 8, and I frankly told you it back in chapter 2. Yeah, we've got it. Well, guess what? I have two people to introduce to you this morning. Come up here, Zenas. Come on up here, Apollos. This is Zenas, the Nomikos. This is Apollos. Now, you've learned that when Christ invades your life, you'll be eager to do good, yeah? Well, here's a chance for you to do some on-the-job training. These guys need a place to stay. They need cash. They need letters of direction. They need provisions. And guess what? It's going to be you that provides it for them. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So not only is there a process of education, but the education releases itself in devotion. A devotion to doing good. There's all the difference in the world between going up the stairs to get something because somebody asked you to get it, and you go up the stairs with a big, long, miserable face and said, here you are, and don't ask me again. It was a good act that was done. It was necessary to help. And the individual who goes up the stairs joyfully and comes down gladly and says, I'm so glad to have been able to help you in this way. In both cases, there was something good that was done. Only in the latter case was there a devotion to good. So the education gives way to devotion. The devotion gives way to provision. Bless you. And the provision is clear. It is for their daily necessities. And when you have this education releasing itself in devotion, which produces the provision, then that in turn provides a solution. A solution to what? A solution to living an unproductive life. You want to live an unproductive life? Just back the equation out and do everything in reverse. Don't get educated about the importance of good deeds. Therefore, don't ever be devoted to them. Therefore, don't ever provide for anybody else. And go sit in a corner somewhere and be prepared to live an unproductive life. That is why one of the greatest liberations for many of us in the circumstances of life that we face is actually to get off our rears and do something for somebody else. That's what Luther used to say. Remember that famous quote where they used to say to him, what do you say to somebody, Luther, who comes to you depressed? And he says, I say to them, harness the horses and spread manure on the fields. Thank you very much, Martin Luther. We knew you would have had something for us. And we're not disappointed. But there's tremendous sanity in it, is there not? Apart from anything else, it'll clear your sinuses out. And there is much that will accompany it. It's the difference, you see, between, and this is something that has been being mentioned to us as a congregation from different points at this time in our church's history. It would be possible for us to become, as a congregation, a kind of great big spiritual, theological dead sea, where everything runs into it and nothing runs out of it. And people like that just become fat and useless. So he says, listen, all the people are important. All the people there in Crete need to be educated, devoted, providers. And therein lies the solution to an unproductive life. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and ordained you to go and bring forth fruit. Fruit that will last. I chose you to go and bear fruit. Jesus makes us fruit bearers, not fruit pickers. We bear fruit. We don't make fruit. This takes the burden off our backs. This takes the burden off going, oh, it's Monday, and I better get involved now. He said last night, you can become a big fat person if you're not careful. So I'm going to have to write down in my day planner 10 things, good deeds, that I must do today. Because otherwise I may... No. Just relax, would you? Just relax. Just go out and live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He is the one who instills within us the desire to respond and enables us to respond. As we are educated by the Word, we become devoted to the project. We provide for those. And God provides a solution for the dangers of unproductive living. You will notice that the Christian workman works not only to have enough for himself or for herself, but works in order to be able to provide for others. Three requests. Number one, do your best to come to me. Number two, do everything you can to help Z and A. And then number three, verse 15, greet those who love us in the faith. This is just coming through my mind now as I'm thinking. I know I'm going to forget it if I don't say it. Let's apply these things, shall we? Just take a moment to ask yourself a question. Is there someone who's sending out a message to you, do your best to come to me as soon as you can? And you're not going. And they need you. Maybe a loved one in your family. Maybe a friend. Maybe a neighbor. Do your best to come to me. Is it, Is there somebody that's in need of the provision that you as an individual are able to make, or we as a church are able to make, or you as a group are able to respond to? Are you doing everything that you can? Are we doing everything that we can to supply their need? And then thirdly, are we greeting those who love us in the faith? This is part of his conclusion. Notice, first of all, he says, everyone with me sends you greetings. That's first of all the fellow workers. Who are they? We don't know. See, he wasn't there by himself, and he wasn't there by himself because people matter, and they matter to Paul, and he needed those people around him. And so he says, everyone that's with me, they send their love. Now he says, I want you to greet those who love us in the faith. In other words, say hi to those who are filled with affection for us. Because those are the people that really make life worth living, aren't they? The people who love us in the faith. Lovers like this transcend any other kind of love. Do you know that? Lovers like this transcend the love of man for wife and wife for husband. This kind of love is supernatural love. It can only be because God has granted grace to an individual to be a member of their family. And then because they're part of the family, they are made brothers and sisters with others, just in the way that we sang earlier. And everyone members of one another, loving each other with God as our Father, who loves us as a mother loves her newborn child. Greet those who love us in the faith. In the faith. And then finally he prays that God's grace, his favor, which those who experience it don't deserve, will be upon all the believers, all who hear the letter read, all who read the letter. And there's a sense in which I want to take a wee bit of the final sentence and say that's mine. Don't you? I want included in this greeting. I want to think that somehow when Paul finally capped it off, grace be with you all, there was a sense in which through the eye of faith he recognized something of what it was to be, that this letter was far and way beyond a personal epistle to Titus, but it would be phenomenal in its implications. Oh, it would be ridiculous for us to suggest that he could conceive of what Columbus discovered, or that he was able to imagine Cleveland on a cold Sunday night at the end of May. Of course he couldn't. But the grace that he prays down from God the Father upon all is the very grace that Titus needed, that all the people in the congregation needed, and that you and I need tonight. If you think about all that we've learned in relationship to these studies, as we've looked at it under the heading of get it right, get the leadership right, get the doctrine right, the relationships right, the teaching right, the evangelism right, the unity right. What's our great need? Grace. Grace. Because without grace, some of us will quit. Without grace, some of us will get fat heads and just flow away into useless oblivion. Without grace, some of us will become so discouraged that we'll never be able to lift our hands in usefulness. And the great need is not so much that we might know the benefits, but so that we might establish a legacy for those who will follow us. That's, you see, why he prays grace upon them all. Because he recognizes that he's only got one letter left in him, and that's 2 Timothy. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's gone. And when he goes, it's imperative that there would be somebody there to take his place. Not just anybody, but the person of God's appointing. And that's why he recognizes that if Titus is to go on into eternity himself, it is vital that the people who are under his care, he cannot instruct and then just walk out on. He mustn't leave them until the right kind of leadership is in place. And it is God's grace which makes it possible. Jude, he says in verse 3, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One of the verses given to me by a friend recently. And it's right. The only way that we will be able to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints is if we know the faith once delivered to the saints. That's why we read and study our Bibles. And the only way that we will be able to contend for it in a world that denies it is if God gives us his grace. And so we need great grace to be upon us all. And the only way we'll be zealous in approaching the issue is when we recognize that the job's not over. Unless Christ returns, another generation will arise beneath us and then another besides. What songs will they sing? What Bible will they read? What faith will they embrace? What gospel will they proclaim? Who among them will write the theological texts for the 21st century so that my grandchildren may be able to read good books about Jesus and the truth of the Bible? Loved ones, we're facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need which undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. Tonight, as we conclude these studies in Titus, and as we stand to sing our response to God's word, just where you are and where I am, without any show, without any extravagance, call out to God from your heart. Tell him you take your place in the great continuum of his purposes. Because you've understood clearly from the Bible that people matter, and since you're people, you matter. And you've found out that it doesn't matter if a lot of people know who we are. It's just if we be faithful. Tell him as you sing this final hymn tonight that he can count on you, a faithful member of the team, for a coming day.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.